Our text for this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 29. As we continue in our series from Deuteronomy, today, chapter 4, verses 15 through 29. Let's ask God to bless this message. Father, each week we pray, as we do now, that the Holy Spirit, the one who is our teacher and guide, the one who illumines our hearts to understand, believe, and apply the words which he himself inspired through holy men of old. We ask for that blessing once again, Father, that we might, by your grace, hear, believe, and apply your words to our hearts, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Hear the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest when you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, the 4th of July is just a couple of weeks past us now, and no doubt many of you saw fireworks at that time. I had a seminary professor who had an illustration of what idolatry is like. We're looking today at this thing that God hates, idolatry. And his illustration was this. He said it's like when people shoot fireworks up into the sky and they watch them and they say, "What wonderful things heaven has sent us." Well, that's not really what happened, is it? Heaven didn't send those fireworks. They were sent up by those who did so. Those gunpowder filled little projectiles are only pieces of paper and plastic, just as the gods of those ancient nations were just wood and stone. They're packed with dust, and they originate in the very ground to which they quickly return as useless ashes. And so with the little tin gods, as the singer, pop singer Don Henley might have put it, the little tin gods we forge are nothing like the eternal, true, and living God of heaven, are they? So God hates when men make idols. Let's ask ourselves, exactly why does God hate this so much? We're anticipating the second commandment in this passage. One of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image." And here, before we even get to the exposition of the commandments, this particular thing, Moses, as he is instructing the people, is warning them about. Take heed, watch out for idolatry. It's something, I believe from Scripture, that God peculiarly hates. Why? Well, in the first place, he is the jealous God who will not be betrayed. As he even describes himself in this passage, he is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. His spirit yearns over us. And he, the jealousy of a betrayed spouse, is only a reflection in man of the image of God, the jealous God who will not be betrayed. God is jealous. We easily, glibly talk about his kindness and his goodness and his mercy, and we're not in any way detracting from that, but we are affirming the same word of God portrays him as the jealous God who avenges. And he will not allow men to worship other things beside himself. He will not tolerate that forever. In the second place, God hates idolatry because he has much better things in mind for his children. This is how David reflected upon this in the 16th Psalm. He said, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." God hates idolatry because, as he says elsewhere in Scripture, those who make idols become like them, become dull and lifeless and unable to see and hear and speak, just like the idols that man makes. But God has better things in store. He wants to give us of himself, the true God. And so God hates idolatry both as the divine jealous lover and as the divine father who wants only the best for his children. So on at least those two accounts, God abhors in particular the sin of idolatry. To make that clear from the Word of God, let's take a very brief survey of some of God's judgments against idolatry in Scripture. First, among the nations. The people have just, within the last decades, come up out of Egypt. And when we think of the plagues against Pharaoh and his people, we can overlook the fact that Scripture says those judgments were also against the gods of Egypt. And if we examine all those plagues and what they mean, we see that they were directed against the form of worship, the idolatrous worship that nation was involved in. God judges idolatry even outside of his covenant people among the nations. We think of the almost sarcastic or at least ironic account in 1 Samuel 5 where the god Dagon, the god of the Philistines, is found having fallen down on his face, his arms broken off before the ark of God. God sent a judgment against that idolatry. We come to the New Testament and we find that very harshest of judgments, God giving up people to their sin so that they can continue in it and be hardened in it. God gave them up, he says through the apostle in Romans, gave them up to their lusts because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And we could point to other places in history where we see God judging idolatry among the nations. And surely we see it among his own people. Think back to the event when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And what happened? The people cried out to Moses' brother Aaron the priest, "Make us gods. Manufacture for us something we can look at and see. Make us gods." And Aaron gives that sad little excuse, "Well, I threw in the gold and out came this calf." And in that event, 3,000 people die when the jealous God sends his judgment upon them. We could look at the book of Judges, where the people repeatedly go into idolatry. God raises up a judge. God raises up an adversary against them, and then the judge delivers them, and then they go back into the same thing. We see it during the kingdom era when the various kings set up the worship of Baal. Remember the account of Elijah and Ahab on Mount Carmel, and God judges. We have the case of what's called the Nehushtan, the golden serpent that Moses had made. The Bible says it became a stumbling block to Israel. They worshiped it. God had told Moses to make it as a symbol. Look at that serpent and live. And they turned it into an idol, and Hezekiah destroyed it. So we see among the nations and among God's people, the jealous God judging idolatry, judging the false gods that human beings create. Now, what we want to do is, of course, bring this home to ourselves. And so I want to ask the question, is idolatry still an issue today? I have no doubt that there's not one person in this room who has ever been to a temple or altar of Baal. But does that mean that we can just look back and say, well, that was kind of an ancient sin. That was something that people of old maybe needed to be concerned about, but idolatry is not for us to worry about. But the answer to the question is idolatry still an issue today is a resounding yes. Idolatry is alive and well. Let me give you a great quote from a beloved and respected teacher in the church of old, and that's John Calvin. He said, "The human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us, from our mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. The human heart is where idols originate, and the human heart is where we want to begin to root them out." In the book of Ezekiel, we have the account of how some of the elders of Israel came to the prophet and sat before him. And the word of God came to Ezekiel. And God said, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" The prophet Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find Paul saying to the Corinthians that he was zealous for them. He was jealous over them, imitating God's jealousy, lest they be led away from the simplicity of their devotion to Christ. And so each of us, brothers and sisters, needs to be vitally concerned about idolatry rising up within ourselves. An idol is anything that takes us off of that single-minded devotion to Christ, causing us to sideline, so to speak, God Himself. So let's talk about some ways in which, a couple of ways in which idolatry is evident today. You've probably heard of totem poles, almost universal phenomenon among ancient societies. Well, we don't see much of them anymore today either. But Darwinism, like totemism, blurs the distinction between God and His creation. It kind of identifies the creature and the creator. And we see the resurgence of earth worship. This is the heir of those ancient forms of attributing worthiness, wanting to give worship to the created thing rather than the creature. We also see it if we consider at least two places in the New Testament where the apostle specifically says that greed is a form of idolatry. Greed is tantamount to idolatry. We might not see an altar to Diana down the street, but our society is surely full of greed. And that leads us to self-examination. You know, it's in our, we see it around us. We see that blurring of, you know, the creature and the creator. There's no distinction. We worship the created thing. We see greed all around us. Let's examine ourselves. To what extent have we become idolaters and adopted the ways of the world? In fact, the one who denies that idolatry has often crept into his or her heart and that this despicable sin is continually seeking a high place within us, that one has not yet learned his or her heart, or the depth and breadth of God's gracious commandment for our good, to love him supremely. Remember, one reason he hates it is because we're settling for so much less. We're despising God and cheating ourselves. Little slices of life can help us diagnose ourselves in this area. Let me ask you this. When you arose this morning, this is the Lord's day, the time to come to worship, was it with a happy anticipation that you prepared for church? Were you thinking of it as the beginning and high point of the week, ready to give the first fruits of your time to the Lord, a time to gather with God's people to worship him? Or was your attitude one of, well, I hope it's a really nice short sermon today so I can get out of there as soon as possible and go do my own thing? Think about that. What is your attitude? This is the time that this church and other faithful churches come together to worship our God. What's your attitude towards it? How do you think about it? How much of a priority does it have in your life? Or how about this? Who is the person? Or what is the thing that most occupies your thoughts? What do you daydream about? What fills your vision and puts a spring in your step, so to speak? What provides you with a purpose for living? If you're with the Lord in his word and prayer, you're spending time with the Lord, and the telephone rings, does the phone always win the day? Does God get put aside and you quickly go into something else? In what do you believe your ultimate happiness lies? Is it in God, in worshiping and serving him, or is it in something less than God? Have I set up an idol in my heart that's edging God out? Commandment is, you shall not have any other gods before me. No other gods in my face. Are you putting something in God's face and risking arousing his jealousy, that jealousy of a lover who loves his people, the jealousy of the father who wants the best for his children? So if you're convicted by any of these questions that I've just asked, you likely have an idol that needs to be squashed like the grotesque bug that it is. One can make another person into an idol, and the relationship with that one the controlling issue of his or her life. Young people and others who are taken with the idea of finding that elusive thing called romance are very susceptible to this. Does your spouse or anyone other than God have your first and deepest allegiance, the first place in your love? Many in this congregation are grandparents. Do you love God above your grandchildren? A man can make his work, his job, into an invisible heart-dwelling idol. Oh, he professes that he's working hard, he's putting all this time, he's sacrificing for his family's sake, but in reality, family, friends, and the true God he claims to worship are only secondary to his real love. And everyone and everything else is sacrificed on that altar of that all-important job, that all-important career. One more example of a heart idol, and really, in a sense, it's the one that contains all the others. An inward abomination that causes one to stumble in the way, and that is self. Self. And in the final analysis, are not all idols really projections of self? Those fireworks I spoke about in the beginning did not come down from heaven. They were shot up into the sky by men. And idols are not images that come down from heaven. They are ideas shot off by self and called gods. After all, Egypt's Isis and Osiris, Canaan's Baals, the southern Mediterranean's Jupiter, Zeus, Hera, Athena, and all of those have no ultimate reality, do they? There's really nothing to them. They are inventions of ancient human hearts, and even so, modern heart idols have no existence. They are only extensions of the sinful human imagination. While not finding ourselves in that ancient world where literal temples and altars to idols surrounded God's people, we've concentrated a lot so far on inward idolatry. And I believe that's where Scripture puts the emphasis: idols that are set up in the heart. But I don't think we would be faithful to the Word of God without making this final point regarding what are called statues or images supposedly of Jesus. I'm sure you understand the difference between a crucifix and a cross. A cross is a symbol, like the letters J-E-S-U-S. A crucifix, in which you have a human figure portrayed on a cross, along with all alleged pictures of Christ or statues of Christ, are nothing more than attempts to make an image of the second person of the Trinity in his incarnation. And this, beloved, is sin, pure and simple. Some will say that such things are only a form of Christian art. Well, it would seem that faithful Christian art would not think so lightly of what God hates, would not think so lightly of the second of his Ten Commandments. And when you set up such things in your home, in your place of business, on the dashboard of your car, your subconscious mind is continually saying, "This is Jesus. This is Jesus." Like the one shooting off the fireworks and saying they came from heaven, you've taken something artificial, something man-made, and said, "What a wonderful Savior heaven has sent." But this is what the Bible says about seeing Jesus. Peter, writing to Christians of his day, he had seen Jesus in the flesh, but he was able to say this to the Christians to whom he wrote, "Whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." If we've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, it is He who reveals Christ to us through the Word. We don't need some man-made images. Do you imagine that that statue or that picture, that image, that icon is a help to you in meditating on the Lord? Do you consider it a helpful aid to your worship, something that helps you to think about the Lord? It's not. It's not. It has become for you an idol. It is not the living Lord of glory, who's no longer in his state of humiliation in which he walked in Judea and Galilee before his ascension to the Father's right hand, who dwells in light unapproachable, who is no longer on that cross, but has risen from the dead, having accomplished a full and free salvation for his people to deliver them from idolatry and from all sin, and now is at the Father's right hand, alive forevermore, not on the cross. Smash that idol. Smash that idol. I'm going to conclude by simply reading the words that we find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The apostle writes to new covenant believers, not to people who had Baal and the gods of Egypt in the Exodus, but to Christians. He said this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would keep us from idols. Give us the grace to keep ourselves from them. May we be willing to examine our hearts and see what it is that is seeking to crowd you out, to take your place, to be a God in your face, a God before you. Father, deliver us from this and make us indeed to love the Lord our God supremely, above all things, above our nearest and dearest relation, among anything that you, the provider of all things, have given us. Father, may we, as sure as Josiah or Hezekiah destroyed the high places, may we tear down the high places in our hearts. May we smash the idols we find there and be not led astray from the simplicity, the purity of our devotion to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.